Option two. We could just suspect that it was different back then. We might want to say, well, it's another culture, a different culture back then, and things were different, and this was a historical practice, and it's all changed since then. And actually, that's not entirely a bad approach, because there are things that have changed over the years, and I decided I'd have a look at synagogues. So I thought, I'll do some research into synagogues, because the early church was nothing like our experience of church. It was far more based on Judaism and synagogues. So I went and had a look and did a research on women in the synagogue. And I discovered that in the synagogue down through the years, in most cases, not every case, because there was some diversity within Judaism, just like there is in Christianity, but in most cases, the women, they sat separately from the men. And I had a look at some of their websites, and there was a lot of moaning and complaining that they were given really bad separate places in which to sit. And some of the complaints were, we can't hear what's being said at the front, we can't hear what the men are saying, we can't see what's going on. And there were some images and there were some screens and things, and the women were kept separately from the men. And the service wasn't like 30 minutes or a couple of hours like ours. It went on and on and on and on and on for hours and hours and hours. So these ladies were expected to sit separately, silently, for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And that was kind of like early Judaism. Now it has changed a bit, and there are synagogues now where they mix. But I thought, well, I wonder if it's a cultural thing. Maybe it's just something that's died out from the past. So we've got another option, which is, let's go all liberal. Yeah, we could just say, look, God, you know, you've got to modernize, man. You've got to come into the 21st century. You know, you're old-fashioned, God. The people don't want it these days. We've got to modernize. You know, things have changed, brother. And get God to sort of modernize. Otherwise, you know, obviously he's going to go out of fashion and nobody will be interested in worshipping him anymore. So we should get God to modernize. The only problem with very liberal Christianity is that we make God in our image rather than we're made in the image of God. So are these options for us? And what do I mean by us? I mean evangelicals. This is an evangelical church, and evangelical means that we're Bible believing. We believe in the Bible. I was looking at the internet. I look at the internet far too much. And there was a chap on there blogging. That's where somebody yabbers on the internet and people go and see what they've had to say. And he was going on about how he didn't like the Bible. And he didn't like the fact that it was called God's book. Because he said it's not one book, it's 66 books. And it's written by 50-something authors. So why do we call it God's book? And he was saying, yeah, it's inspired by God, but it's not, you know, it's not God's own actual words. God didn't direct it. And I was thinking, that's not okay. That's not okay for evangelicals, because for evangelicals, the Bible is our final authority on matters of faith. So what does the Bible have to say about it? 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture, including the awkward bits, is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, there's a difference between being inspired by God. So my sermon today is inspired by God, because I'm thinking about God, I'm talking about God, and it's to the glory of God that I do what I do. So it's inspired by God, but it's not inspired of God. God's not speaking the scripture through me. And so it's worthwhile always to know that every sermon you ever hear, you'll be able to go home on Sunday and have roast preacher and find loads of faults with it, because there's going to be a big human content to it on our own limited understanding and so forth. It's not the same. But scripture, that which has found its way into this book of 66 other books, is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. God's quite capable of ensuring that 66 books come together in the order that he wants. But without the Holy Spirit within you, that may not be obvious. I used to read the Bible as a little boy, and I certainly read the Bible as a Jehovah's Witness. And I tell you what, it didn't make any sense to me whatsoever. I didn't understand it. It didn't seem right. It was boring. It was dry. And then I became a Christian, and then I got filled with the Holy Spirit, and then, wow, what a fantastic, well, where have this been all my life? And I read it. I read the entire Bible through in about 3 days, and then I read it again. What, you know, the second time it was different. Oh, and again, and again, and again. And the Bible came to life, because without the Spirit of God in you, you're spiritually dead, and you can't grasp these spiritual truths, because they're spiritually discerned. So as evangelical Christians, we need to familiarize ourselves with the whole counsel of God, the Old Testament and the New, and we just have to accept there are some parts we don't fully understand, and there are going to be some parts that we're going to find challenging and difficult and awkward. They just will. Because as 21st century Christians, we're just not used to the literary conventions of apocalyptical writings like Daniel or Revelation. We just don't understand them. And as British Christians, you know, very, very British Christians, we miss some of those cultural givens that would be obvious to Messianic Christians or first century Christians. And even then, it wasn't always so, because the Apostle Peter writes about Paul in 2 Peter 3:16. So he's writing to other Christians about Paul's writings. He says he writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters, what they were talking about in 2 Peter. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So the Apostle Peter clearly believed that Paul's writings were scripture. They were worthy of scripture. It's true. Some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, and so much so, some people have rejected them entirely. When I was a young Christian, I was absolutely shocked when Terry Virgo, you may know him, Terry Virgo was speaking in a meeting, and he described an occasion when he was invited as a guest speaker to a church, and he started to preach from one of Paul's letters, and the people hissed every time he mentioned Paul. So he said, you know, Paul said, and he was shocked. And so am I. Hiss the word of God? Can we hiss the word of God? I've met Christians who told me that Paul was a misogynist. That means, you know, he hated women. That's the same Paul who commands husbands everywhere not to hate their wives, but to love their wives as Christ has loved his church. That's with an agape, sacrificial, self-giving love. Tell you what, it's a really hard command to live up to. To live your life loving your wife, if you are blessed to have a wife, as Christ has loved his church, because he came and gave himself and died for his church. So we're expected to come and give ourselves and die, if need be, for our wives. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her. In Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Doesn't sound like a misogynist to me. So how should we treat 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34? Okay, well, first, we need to put the passage in the context and the setting of the text. Because Corinthians is addressing a church that's in a mess. And it's in Greece as well. I mean, Greece is in a mess now too, apparently. But it seems like nothing ever changes. Nothing new under the sun, is it? That's in Ecclesiastes, I think. So, although this church is in Greece, it's going to have a very Jewish flavour. Because when Paul went to a place, he went to the synagogue first and saw if any of the Jews could recognise the Saviour in what he had to say. And then he went on to the Gentiles. And so, Jewish flavour, synagogue style, synagogue length, all day. And I was very fortunate. I went to see the migrant people in Calais at the jungle. They've bulldozed it now, so only a bit of it is left. But I went there, and have we got a picture? If you are blessed with being able to travel the world, do so. because I've been very blessed. I've travelled the world and I've visited the church in the Far East, and I've visited the church in Africa, and I've visited the church in Europe, and I've even been as far as deep as darkest France and visited the church there as well. And it's challenging, and you learn a lot. If this is the only expression of church we have, it's challenging, and it's good to be challenged sometimes. So I was asked to come into the Ethiopian church just to visit. And one of the things that's different, it's nothing like our church. For a start, it's surrounded by a big fence. And the building itself is in the middle. And to go inside the gates is considered to be attending church. So most of the men never go into that building. They sit outside, around the outside. And that's considered to be attending church because they don't feel worthy to enter into the inner sanctum. And when we went there, they were breaking bread. It was nothing like that. They had huge chunks of, it looked to me like Victoria sandwich. Or perhaps someone's took the cover off a cushion on the settee. And you've got this big, and they're breaking it open outside the building. And they're sharing it around in a very casual manner, and there's worship going inside the church, and people are visiting, and everything's going on, and some guy's getting delivered from a demon over there, and they're breaking bread, and I think, oh, that's really casual. And in fact, some of the Muslims outside saw that food was being handed out, so they came in, and they had a bit of bread and all, and they gave it to the Western visitors, here we are, the English visitors even, and we ate some too. Nothing like what we did. And they said, come inside. So can we, we're honored. Can we come inside? So yes, take your shoes off. We don't take our shoes off here. So we took our shoes off and bless the Lord, it wasn't mud. It was sand because it was quite dry. And we went in, and inside the church, on that side was the women with cloths over their heads. And on that side of the church was nobody because that was the men. They were all outside eating the bread. And but then there was the men because we went in, so we went and sat there. And the women were going on and on and on and on, worshipping God in Aramaic. Because we spoke to the pastor afterwards, and he was saying that the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, so it believes, is the true church, the true representation of what church should be like, and is the most authentic expression of Christianity today, because it's just like it was in the first century. So that was really very challenging, because it was nothing like how we do church. Nothing like it. And the people worshipping and making the noise were the women. Not the men. They were outside stuffing their faces with cake. Inside it was the women who were worshipping God for hours in Aramaic. And I thought, this is very challenging, this is very different. And it's challenged me ever since. We're about a year on now. I'm still challenged about church, because we say we want to recapture first century Christianity, don't we? Very different. So if Paul had meant that women should just sit through the entire church service in total silence, taking no part, I think the early church would have been a bit like a Quaker service. Have you been to a Quaker service? They come in, very holy individuals. I'm not knocking Quakerism at all, but they sit there in complete silence until somebody feels moved by God to bring something, and then they share it, and then they sit in silence again. And that's their way of doing church. And there are many, many diverse ways of doing church. So, second, we can't ignore the type of Bible literature we're reading. Gospels are not the same as epistles. Epistles are just letters, by the way, a fancy name for letters. Apocalypses, scary books, are not to be understood in the same way as narratives, storybooks that tell you what happened. A lot of the Old Testament is narrative, do you know that? It just tells you what happened, what they did. It doesn't tell you that what they did was right. It doesn't tell you that God approved of it. It leaves you to work that out. So when it says, you know, he sort of like handed his daughter over to the baying mob, and you think, oh no, that's awful. That's what he did. It just tells you straight what happened and leaves you to work out for yourself whether God approved or not. So narratives are different. So we've got to understand things within the limits and structures of the literature. So let me give you an example so you can perhaps get the point. If I said to you today, and I am because I'm just about to say it, aren't I? There was a young lady named Bright who travelled much faster than light. She set out one day, in a relative way, and came back the previous night. Now, you'd immediately recognise that this is a limerick, yeah? There's no young lady called Bright. Nor am I really informing you that she did overcome the speed of light. It's a limerick. It's a vaguely humorous poem with a strong punchline. And we know that. But let's just say the world ends now. There's an apocalypse. And in 2,000 years' time, archaeologists are digging up what remains of our building and excavating our skeletons. And they find my sermon notes. But they've been a bit burnt. So all that's left is this bit about this amazing young lady named Bright. Yeah? Would they interpret it as being evidence that there was an amazing individual called Bright who had managed to overcome the speed of light? What an advanced civilization they must have been, they'd be saying. But we know it's nothing like that. What we've got here in 1 Corinthians is a letter that's in response to something that we don't fully know all about. We only have the response. And it can be a bit like listening in on a telephone conversation. Let's see if this works. See if we can make it work, Matt, and stop it at 1:40, please, or we'll all be shocked by the rude joke. Have we got sound?
Simon. Hello, Gerald here.
Hello, Doris. Doris, it's me, Walter.
How are you, old man?
All right, thanks.
Listen, Simon, I had to ring you up to find out how you got on with that fabulous new girl last night.
Not too bad. There were one or two things I couldn't quite get hold of.
Yes, I know the kind of girl, yes. Where did you take her? Somewhere exotic?
Sainsbury's.
Bianca Jagger goes there, doesn't she?
I think the best thing I can do, dear, is to go through the list with you.
Yes, yes, that's a good idea. So what was she like? I mean, what sort of girl?
A French bread.
Oh.
Bloomers too large.
Well, kept slipping down, you mean? Oh, well, if you will go ice skating, you will keep slipping down, won't you? Yeah.
And rolls for 20p.
She doesn't. What did you say her name was?
Hovis.
I think I know her. Listen, isn't she pregnant at the moment, though?
No, no, no current buns, dear. No.
Yeah, we could go all day with that, couldn't we? When we only hear one side of a conversation, we can get all kinds of wrong ideas. There are 14 chapters of correction in Paul's letter. So there's only about 16 chapters in the book. 14 chapters of correction. So what are they? So of first concern to the apostle. So he's writing a letter. It's a big deal back then to write a letter. He's writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And of first concern, divisions in the church. There are divisions in the church. There are quarrels. Apparently Chloe told him so. So there might even be gossip in the church too. There's celebrity culture, with some people being elevated as superstars and others looked down on. There's pride and elitism in verse 18 to 25. Pride and elitism. There's boasting. They're not honouring the Holy Spirit. There's jealousy. They're judging others. They're thinking too highly of themselves and too lowly of the apostles. There's the misuse of tongues. Now, the idea about tongues back then was that tongues was almost like a sign of a heavenly language. And if you spoke in tongues, the tongues of angels, it was a sign that you'd almost arrived. You know, you were there, you were already speaking heaven, your first language, as your first language. And you were already ready for heaven because They'd already arrived. And they started thinking, we speak in tongues a lot, so we're there already. We're already at the peak because we speak in tongues. Not right. They're misusing tongues. That's not its purpose. Arrogance. It gets worse. Do you think it couldn't get worse? It gets worse. Sexual immorality. There's sexual immorality in the church. There's greedy members. They're taking each other to court. I mean, in front of unbelievers, they're taking fellow believers to court. At the very least, he strongly suggests, he doesn't say it outright, but he strongly suggests there's male prostitution going on. And church members are visiting prostitutes. And there's also some issues about homosexuality in there as well. There's drunkenness, and especially at the Lord's Supper. Drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. There's antinomianism. That's the abuse of grace. Antinomianism is when you abuse grace. I think the old-fashioned word for it was license. Where you basically say, yeah, the grace of God means I can go out and sin and be happy doing it. They're dishonouring God with their bodies. Chapter 6, verse 19. There's asceticism. That's withholding themselves from legitimate pleasures that God gave to be enjoyed and then thinking themselves of being much more holy for having done so. Chapter 7, verse 5. There's arguments. There's discord over marriage. 7, verse 8. And don't forget, this is a season of church life when there's regular persecution. There's family breakdown. Families are breaking down. There's people being circumcised, Judaizing, turning people into Jews who are Gentile believers, not required to turn into Jews. Failing to consider the conscience of their brethren. No concern for others. Strongholds of the mind. He complains there are strongholds of the mind. People are still afraid of idols. What can idols do to you? Yeah? If you see somebody and they've got one of those pussycats in the window in the Chinese takeaway, have you seen them? I've forgotten the name of it, it doesn't really matter. It's not going to hurt me. It's a bit of stone. I'm not afraid to go to the Chinese takeaway because they've got a wobbly-armed pussycat in the window. Grumbling. Withholding legitimate monetary support from the Lord's work. Idolatry. Probably our number one in the church today, big problem, idolatry. What are today's idols? You know, we're not worshipping Netsu the pussycat or whatever it's called. We worship money. We've got the United States with the almighty dollar. And Great Britain second, not far behind. TV, the one-eyed idol in the corner, which destroys all family life. Football, I'm guilty of that. Absolutely manic. Fulham supporter. Before I was a Christian, I was willing to die for the team, literally. You know, when they were closing the team down, I planned to climb to the top of the floodlights and dive off when I thought they were shutting my beloved Fulham down. But I was thwarted by a policeman who stopped me. When I became a Christian, of course, I realised it's just 22 prima donnas kicking a bag of wind around a grassy field. So I changed my view a bit. Idolatry. Cars. You've seen people, don't touch my car. You touch my car, I kill you. You know, worship the car. I had an accident once in my motor car. I crashed into somebody. He got out ranting at me. I said, is your wife all right? He said, same thing to my wife. What about my car? Idolatry of the car. And self. I think the biggest God who challenges our God is me, myself, and I. That's the most challenging God out there. Me, myself, and I. In our society, what's in it for me? I care about myself, and I am the only one that matters. The great triune idol, me, myself, and I. Paul continues to complain. They're trying to have it both ways. They want the best of both worlds. Chapter 10, verse 11. That's in Christianity too. We kind of hope the gospel's true, but just in case it isn't, let's have the best of this world too. That way we win both ways. Self-centeredness, only caring about themselves, and having meetings that were doing more harm than good. That's 11, chapter 2. They were dishonouring the Lord's Supper. It gets more serious as he goes along. You know, 11, 20 through to 30 gives a whole 10 sentences to that. And the dishonouring of the Lord's Supper in Corinth is where our modern-day, very muted, very sombre communion comes from, because they were going wild. They were a bit like Calais Jungle, but to the nth. and they were having a super, you know, almost like an orgy at the supper. And to stop that, the church came in and they introduced a very ritualized version of the Lord's Supper. Whereas normally, every time you had dinner, you'd have had the Lord's Supper. You had friends around, you had the Lord's Supper. You got together, you shared your food, you had the Lord's Supper. It was very, very sociable and not very ritualized. But they ritualized it to stop it turning into what Corinth was up to. I think it's a real sad loss. Now that to Paul was a very, very serious matter. And he said it brought judgment on the offender. You know, this is the apostle who teaches all that we know about grace. He teaches about grace, and then he's warning that some of the members in Corinth are actually weak and sick as a result of that particular abuse. Now, that's verse 30, if you want to check out if what I'm saying is true, and you should do. This isn't God being nasty. This isn't a nasty God. It is our loving Heavenly Father disciplining his children, verse 32. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 6, we've heard it only recently, says, my son, that's my daughter as well, a lot of these Hebrew words don't have gender. They don't have gender to help us. So it's generally translated out in the male. But if ladies don't feel excluded by this language, it's not always as gender specific as English is. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. And so everyone in here who's bowed the knee to Jesus Christ is accepted by God the Father as a son, whether we're male or female, makes no odds. God will discipline us. And let's not read into it what's not there. Because it isn't saying that if you take communion and you've not confessed all your sins, that you're going to get sick or maybe you'll die. And it's not saying that if you are sick, and quite a few of us are, it's not saying it's because you took communion in an unworthy fashion. It's not saying that. It's a warning that dishonouring the Lord's Supper is a serious matter, not to take it lightly, in case God should discipline us. And if he disciplined us, it's out of his great love. And it goes on. You think that's enough? No, there's more. Spiritual gifts are being administrated incorrectly. He devotes a whole chapter, chapter 12, telling them how to do it right. And that was what I was going to preach on until I got to that particular verse and was stopped in my tracks and couldn't go any further. See, because the antidote to misuse is correct use. Yeah, it's not forbidding, it's right use. And this is why Paul says to the church in Corinth to eagerly desire those spiritual gifts and not to forbid people to speak in tongues, chapter 14:39. Right use, we may look at that another day. Acting with the wrong motives, that's another accusation. Tongues are one day, they're going to cease, but love is eternal. Love will go on forever. It's clear that in Corinth, a church that Paul always thanks God for because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus, that's how he addresses them in chapter 1 and verse 4, a church that he always, not occasionally or now and then, always thanks God for because of the grace, the unmerited favour, the undeserved, unmerited, unearned favour of God given to them in Christ Jesus. And listing all what I've listed so far, 10 minutes worth, boy, do they need grace. Boy, do they need grace. No, it's 14 chapters before Paul gets around to mentioning noisy women in the church. So it's hardly of first importance. Okay, so in what context should we view 1 Corinthians 14, 34? Now, the heading writers, and don't forget those headings aren't scripture, they're put in later. They do us a favour by heading this section, orderly worship. You know, I had planned to speak on orderly worship, but then I got sidetracked. And up to now, worship in Corinth had been anything but orderly. The men are having gluttonous feasts, not curry frenzy like us guys sometimes have. You know, that's different, curry frenzy. Curry frenzy's all right. Now, these are gluttonous feasts. And they're getting drunk, And they're having arguments, and they're boasting, I'm really good Christian and you're not, and being very proud, and the women are being noisy in church. So quite a comparison. Men getting drunk, having arguments, boasting, pride, gluttony, immorality and selfishness. Men. Women being a bit loud during the service. Now, this is the pitfall of how we read our Bibles, isn't it? We read it chunk by chunk. Without chapter 1 to 13 first, 14:35 could be seen as singling out the women for special complaint. It's the Adam syndrome, isn't it? God, this woman, the woman you gave me, XYZ. It's part of the fall is that men still behave like that. We still blame the women. When it goes wrong, it was the woman. Dinner burnt, woman. Short on money this month, woman. Woman did it, spent money, woman. It's Adam syndrome. So we need to read widely. Read widely, not only 1 to 14, but Paul's other letters too. All those other letters. You need the whole set. Unless we set ourselves up to build a doctrine based on what is not there as much as what is. And what I mean is this. Paul is correcting bad practice in Corinth. That's what the purpose of his letter is. That's what he's addressing. And particularly disorderly practice that is bringing the church and bringing Jesus Christ into disrepute. He's not addressing orderly churches practicing in an orderly way. Though such a church could still learn a great deal from what he says. So that's how we've got to, you know, be careful about it. So to such churches, this is the orderly churches practicing in an orderly way, a way befitting the church of Jesus Christ. To such churches, Paul urges the full participation of all the saints. And even in verse 14, he says, you can all prophesy in turn. You can all prophesy in turn. Now, let me tell you that when I went to the Ethiopian Orthodox Church and went into their service, the women were far from silent. It was the men that were silent. The women there, and that's that, whatever's right or wrong about Orthodoxy, that's a very early expression of Christianity, and the women are perhaps the leading worshippers, the leading participants in their service. So we have to be careful not to suddenly start thinking that every lady in the church should put a little cap on her head and sit in silence for the entire service. Although there are one or two ladies who do practice that, aren't there, Haley? Bless you, my dear. Thirdly, I hope that's not a fourth or third. No prize for anybody who can tell me that it is? No, I'm safe. Thirdly, if the scripture's unclear, clarify scripture with scripture. Yeah? See what else scripture has to say about that matter. You know, because contrary to atheist belief, God does not contradict himself. They say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Show me some. They're just not there. God does not contradict himself. So look and see what else does the scripture say. And if you want to investigate scripture, I can recommend to you no more highly the book Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. Now, it's not light reading because it's about that thick. But Wayne Grudem came to speak at the Brighton Leaders Conference, and he spoke with such wisdom, such passion, such empathy about women and leadership in the church. And he brought some quite critical words to what was then New Frontiers in such a powerful and considered way that no one could say a word against him. He was an outstanding speaker. Whether you agree with his position or not, it was outstanding. And I got Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, read it from cover to cover. It's an outstanding book. Wayne Grudem has dementia, and is being taken from us. So that great mind, that great preacher, is being taken from us unless God intervenes. But his book, Systematic Theology, I wholeheartedly recommend to you, because although it is a big, heavy book, and very weighty in both ways, it's accessible. You know, it's not written in theological language. His writing is probably more accessible than my speaking. because it's not written for deep theologians. It's written for every kind of reader who might approach it. So I recommend that to you. And within there, you'll find a lot more teaching about things like ecclesiology, which is just a fancy name for how do we do church. Because the way I got started on this, I've still got 5 minutes. The way I got started on this was thinking, why do we gather in church on Sundays anyway? What's the point? Why do we do it? We all go to church on Sunday, we sing songs, then we listen to somebody talking, then we go home. What's the point? And I started having a look. I think, why do we do that? You know, it says in the Bible, you know, let's not give up meeting together. And then it starts talking about things like how it strengthens us. And I started to learn more and more about coming to church on Sunday is very important. It's also a representation to the world outside and the spiritual world as well, that we're a representation of the body of Christ on the earth. So there's a lot to why we meet on church on Sunday, and perhaps one day I'll speak about it, but today it got sidetracked by this. So finally, when we're facing our difficult passage, the one that we wish wasn't there and we'd like to ignore, we should pray. We should pray the Holy Spirit opens up that scripture to us. When we seek him in humility and openness, he does. You know, there are many scriptures in the Bible I'm struggling with and I find difficult to understand and think, what's that all about? And why does it say that? And I ask God, and in his grace, there are times when suddenly I'll come across a teaching, I'll come across a preaching, I'll come across a song that reveals something more of it to me. There's always going to be something more to understand. I'll never have it 100%. But yeah, when you go to your Father in humility and say, I don't quite understand that bit, God, he's not going to just say, oh, well, tough. God will bring revelation. It says in the Bible, if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask God, and God will graciously give them the wisdom that they ask for. So pray. And finally, let's thank God that our salvation depends on what Jesus has done, and not on our being right about everything in the Bible or having absolutely perfect doctrine. Let's be forgiving of others who read those same scriptures and they see in them something different from what we see. Because sometimes I see something different in exactly the same scriptures I read a few weeks before. As someone once said, we may yet be surprised till we meet in heaven because we're all happy heretics together. Now, I like that quote, although I don't agree with the last sentence. Because actually I think God's standards are incredibly high. They're so high, I can't meet them. They're so high, nobody can meet them. So he came and met them. So I would like Mr. Tutu to change it a little bit. But we know what he means. We do know what he means. God accepts even me.
Awesome. I was at one of the lead training days yesterday, and the guy doing the talk was a church leader, and he said he was thinking about church meetings, and he's coming home from a church meeting going, well, the worship seemed to work, and the coffee was hot, and the man did say some good things about the Bible, so that's been a success. And then he thought, that's not right, because that can't be right, that can't be that simple. So let's hope the coffee's hot. Let's all agree that we worshipped God in spirit and in truth this morning. Let's put into practice the things we've learned from Jim and go out and be blessed, for it has been a success. And it has been wonderful seeing you all this morning. We'll conclude our meeting here. Please remember what Paul said about if you feel that word was for you, about being possibly hurt by a parent and carrying around that burden with you, that we'll have some guys over there ready to pray with you if you feel that's for you. So do step out and be bold in that. And God bless you. Please stack a chair if you can as well. Lovely.
Five. Five. Right, okay. 5 times 4. Why are you ready?